Thank you, Sophia. Very nice. Very pretty. You know, we had a very, very nice, very inspiring men's club earlier. We covered a lot of ground, and you all are in for a treat. There's going to be a lot of very inspiring messages upcoming, so we'll look forward to that. So those of you, all of us, who are familiar with Greek mythology, I'm sure we've all heard about Achilles. We've all heard the story of Achilles. Achilles was the bravest and the most handsome warrior of, now if I pronounce this right, the army of Agamemnon. I believe that's how you pronounce it, Agamemnon. It's said that when he was a child, his mother held him by his heel, and she dipped him in the river Styx in order to make him invulnerable to anything the world had to offer. The only part of his body that did not receive this mysterious protection, of course, was his heel, since it wasn't dipped in the water. However, later, Achilles' life as a warrior, he was struck in his heel by an arrow. Of all places, he was shot in the heel by an arrow. And because of this lack of protection, it resulted in his death. Now, this small area of the body, this became his downfall. The legend has produced the metaphor, a weak spot, a point of vulnerability. And when we think about that, we all have weak spots. We all have points of vulnerability. This is known as the Achilles heel. So this brings up a question. Do we, in our personal life, realize that we have our own Achilles heel? Do we realize that we have our own point of vulnerability as a Christian trying to live God's way of life? All we have to do is look around, and then we can realize that there are a lot of wounded Christians. There's no hiding that. There are way too many Christians today that have perished and that will be fatally wounded, has been fatally wounded, in this battle that we are fighting on a daily basis, simply because of that weak spot, of that Achilles heel, if you will. Our Achilles heels, they vary. For some, it's money. For others, it's ambition or even carelessness. And for some, it's being lukewarm. And those are all scary, because any of those can become our Achilles heel at any time in our life. It doesn't mean we have one weak spot and we carry it the rest of our life. Those weak spots can change. There's many things in life that cause each and every one of us to become vulnerable as a Christian. So today, I'd like to take a look at three aspects of vulnerability. Three aspects of vulnerability. And I'm going to do this through three different examples. Our first one will be the example of Samson. The second one will be the wiles of the devil. And of course, our third one will be the example of Jesus Christ. So if you will, let's turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, this will bring us through the story of Samson. Now, we won't read all of it, but I do want to highlight several passages of Judges chapter 16. And we can see, you know, Samson's Achilles heel was his sensuality for women. We can look at these examples and we can see this. Judges 16, it tells us that Samson loved at first sight a Philistine woman. He failed his parents. Dreams and broke the Mosaic Law. All this for a weak spot. He married outside his covenant people. After 20 years of ruling Israel, he went with a prostitute, and he spent the night with her. When the enemies knew that he was in Gaza, he was trapped. Here he is. So let's pick it up here in verse 3. Judges 16, verse 3. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he rose at midnight, took hold of the door of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Can you imagine what a sight this would have been? They had the strongest man they've ever known, had him trapped, and he pulls this. I thought we just talked about his weak spot. Well, we're not done yet. When he left Gaza, he fell yet to another woman. And this is the story we're most familiar with. This is in verse 4. It says, he fell to another woman yet in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. In our time, cities have their own prominent figure. And it represents or describes that individual place. Sorek, by many historian authors, is known as a place of choice red grapes. Choice red grapes. Choice red grapes describes pleasure and sensuality. So from there, Samson picks Delilah, another Philistine woman. And this is his next, turns out to be his end of life as he knows it. Look at verse 5. And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So, we're talking about Samson's weak spot. We just saw evidence of Delilah's weak spot. They would entice her, if you will, with 1,100 pieces of silver. She did it for the money. The word entice here, or lure, in Hebrew, it means to find an opening. Find an opening. The Philistines knew Samson's strength. They cannot conquer him face to face. It's been tried. They've read the stories. They've heard tell. They knew what he was about. They were looking for an opening for Samson's weakness. So they paid Delilah a large sum of money in order to lure and reveal the secrets of his strength. They were looking for his weak spot. Now keep your place here in James, because we'll come back or in Judges, but look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 14. Excuse me. James 1 verse 14 says this, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We just read about what enticed was, what lured was, what drawn away was. The word lure gives us a picture of a fisherman. A fisherman, obviously, who drops a bait to an unsuspected fish. His point is to catch him. And usually, it's to murder him. I know that sounds bad as fishermen. I don't mean to cast a negative light on anybody who likes to fish, but that's what you're doing. You're sneaking up on a poor little fish. You're luring it. You're catching it. And then you're killing it. And then you're going to eat it. But that's all right. That's fine. But that's what we're talking about here. Samson, his bait was Delilah. Look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. This seems it seems to give us a progressing picture of how Samson grabbed Delilah's bait, if you will, and this is what led to his downfall. I'm going to read down through this, starting in verse 6. Proverbs 7, starting in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight. As the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the square, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. With a brazen face, she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. Very high quality, royalty actually, if you will. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home until the full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierced his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. When we read that and we understand what's going on here, like this woman here in Proverbs, Delilah, she lured Samson. She lured him to reveal his strength. She also did this to gain. If you want to call it filthy lucre, you can. She was getting blood money because their intent was to kill Samson. Every time Samson answered to Delilah's question of where lies your strength, he comes closer to giving an answer. And we'll see that. Go back to Judges chapter 16 now, if you will. Judges chapter 16, verse 7, we see one of Samson's answers here. Judges 16, verse 7, Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with seven fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Look at verse 11 now. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new rope that has never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. And finally, verse 13. Delilah then said to Samson, until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. She saw what was going on. She was game because she was after the money, and he wasn't cooperating, or was he? If he truly wasn't cooperating, he would have walked away from this whole conversation. But he was playing games. When we have a weak spot, when we have an Achilles heel, and we play games with that, the outcome is usually not good. Let's continue on here. He replied, if you weave the seven braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the seven braids of his head, wove them into the fabric. Samson grew weaker and weaker by Delilah's persistent probing. This is the man who tore a lion with his bare hands. This is the man who handled and killed 30 men. He conquered 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. Who took hold, we just read a minute ago, who took hold of the gates, or the door and the gate of the city, together with the post. Can you imagine that? This, the whole assembly, together with the post, and tore him loose, bar and all, it says. And he lifted it to his shoulders, and he carried it to the top of a hill. The initial display wasn't enough. He went above and beyond. This is the man we're talking about. All of that he had. And then he couldn't stand against the lure of this enticing woman. This was his weak spot. This was his Achilles heel. He grew weaker and weaker at her persistence. And finally he was trapped and he gave in. Verses 15 through 17. Judges 16, verse 15 through 17. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." She was persistent. She was in it for herself. It's obvious. And poor Samson didn't have a clue what was going on. He was kind of like blind there. So he told her everything. He says this, picking it up here, "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." He told. He caved. How much persistence and nagging, if you will, whatever, do we have to endure before we cave, before our weak spot is exposed, before our Achilles heel leads to our death? How much? So you see, Samson's hair, it was only the outward symbol of his inward commitment to God. That's all it was. By telling Delilah about his secret, his vow has become unimportant. And his commitment was loose. The reality is his strength, our strength, does not lie. His did not lie in the length of his hair, but it lied in God. Our strength lies in God. So it's no wonder when you read about Samson here, every time Samson uses his strength, all down through the incredible stories, the Bible never fails to mention God's Spirit. Go back and look at that. It's amazing. But Samson relied on himself in this instance instead of relying on God. God was the source of his strength. On the lap of Delilah, Samson's hair was shaved off. When Samson woke up from his sleep, we all know the story. He realized that he was surrounded by these vengeful Philistines. His supernatural strength was gone. He gave in, and now he has to pay the price. There's consequences for sin. That's what they're saying here. The Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes, and they took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him in the prisons to grind. In Judges 16, verse 21, we can read that. Suddenly, he's helpless. He'd finally learned that his strength came from God. And as we read the story further, we see that. But what a way to learn a lesson. How are we going to have to learn this lesson? I know we have been taught for years and years that our strength comes from God. And I know that we believe that. Because if we didn't, we wouldn't be here. But it's the same principle as we talked about in our spokesman's meeting this morning. Repetition. Cover the basics. Again and again and again. Because 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, we might forget just one little thing. And that one little thing may be our Achilles heel. We see what happens when our Achilles heel takes over our life. It usually doesn't end very well. inside the dark dungeon, chained to a grinding mill. That must have been one of the worst places that you can imagine being. Samson, he restored his relationship with God. Now, this tells us a few things as well. First and foremost, it tells us that while we are breathing, while we can draw a breath, it's not too late. And that's important. It's not too late. When Samson's hair started to grow, once again, Samson renewed his relationship with God. Samson trusted God this time. He trusted God for his strength. So we know, again, the rest of the story. The day came when the Philistines would offer sacrifice to Dagon. They brought Samson out of this prison to entertain the public. That's what they did. So standing between the two pillars, Samson made a final request to God. And this is Judges 16, verse 28. Judges 16, verse 28. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two center pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And I thought this next part is very interesting. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his fathers, whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtola in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Before throwing judgment, as we like to do sometimes, on the strongest man in history, we might take a detailed look at ourselves. The truth is, we have our own Achilles heel. And sometimes, nobody else knows about it. And that's fine. But we have one. We all have a weak spot. The question is, will we learn and will we protect that weak spot? Will we call on God's strength? That's what we need to do. Let's go to our second point. The wiles of the devil. We're going to kind of switch gears just a little bit. The wiles of the devil. Part of a Christian's life, majority of a Christian's life, is involved in spiritual warfare. We fight every day. That's what it's about. We have to fight because there is this adversary who is trying to capitalize and trying to kill us. And he won't quit. We're on God's side. And that's a great thing. There is no better place to be. But because we are on God's side, God's greatest foe, Satan, steps it up a notch. When things in this world get bad, Satan will make them a little worse. So we have to be aware and draw closer to God. Satan rebelled against God, and he opposes everything, absolutely everything that pertains to God. And that's us too. We pertain to God. God's Word, the Bible, teaches us to be alert, to be awake, because Satan's out there and he's active. If we ever run through a time in our life that we're not having troubles and trials, and I pray that we do, we can't get complacent in those times. Because a lot of times when things are going good, we tend to let our guard down. And that's when Satan takes it up a notch. That's when he steps in and he gouges us. And sometimes, if he hits our Achilles heel, he can deliver a death blow. In this point here, I have three subpoints I just want to cover, and they're quick. But the first one here is Satan's bold approach. Satan's bold approach. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is a section of Scripture we're very familiar with. But this ties right into Satan's bold approach. This event that happened here in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it was a Spirit-led, now understand that, a Spirit-led opportunity for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to have a face-to-face showdown with the devil. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And it's important to set that stage. We have to notice that Satan did not, I repeat, did not hesitate in the least to come right face to face near to Jesus Christ. That's bold. And I can guarantee you one thing. If he did not hesitate to come face to face with Jesus Christ, in his presence, he will not hesitate to come to us that same way and affect us that same way. In the world, people imagine that if they use charms and rituals, they can drive Satan away. But that is just absolutely pagan superstition. The reverse is actually happening when they do this. The devil desires to approach all flesh, including Jesus Christ. And we see that right here in Matthew 4. Approach them that he may, if possible, steal, kill, manipulate, destroy anything that he can of that being. That is his goal. He is definitely our adversary, and it's exactly like we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And we don't have to turn there, but Peter talks about Satan becoming like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And to me, you can't find a better picture than that, because first of all, a roaring lion is intimidating, to say the least. But then its approach is usually very subtle, so much so that you don't even know they're there until they make that attack. And then if we're not strong, then that attack could be the final attack. It's very, very crucial to be awake. Point two of this point is Satan's crafty questions. Notice that in verses 3 through 6. It's interesting to note that the first recorded words of Satan in the Old Testament and New Testament were questions of doubt, to cast doubt. Now, we won't read it. It's in Genesis 3, verse 1. If you want to look at that, we won't go there. But here in Matthew chapter 4, he always questions Christ's integrity. Matthew 4, starting in verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are," notice that, "if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If you are. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written," and that's important too, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacles of the temple, and he said to him, here it is again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." Now, a little twist here. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So there's a couple things we see. Twice here, and just in this section of Scripture, twice Satan said to Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus Christ didn't doubt who he was. He didn't doubt that at all. This is for us. Satan is trying to cast doubt on who Christ really was. He said, "If you are the Son of God." The word "if" suggests a condition that is absolutely filled with doubt. It leaves 100% questioning the circumstances. By his use of the word "if," the devil was casting doubt and it was issuing a challenge on the very person and the power of Jesus Christ. This is what Satan does. This is what he does. It's what he did then, and it's what he does now. And anybody who, especially anybody who follows God the Father and Jesus Christ, this is what we have to face. What we have to understand here, though, when we're questioned, it's very easy for us to start doubting ourselves. Have you ever had that happen? I mean, people out there can make a great argument. And if we aren't where we need to be, we can question it. And if we question it, that's the hook. That's the bait, if you will, that Satan, as the fisherman, is using to lure us away. The only way to fight against that is study. Pray, draw closer to God. We have to do this. The third point here, the subpoint, is Satan's attractive shortcuts. Satan's attractive shortcuts. Now pick it up in verse 7. Remember what we just read. Verse 7 now. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Notice what Jesus said here in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what we see here is the devil thought that he could convince Christ to change stones into bread after fasting for 40 days. Remember that after we stopped at verse 2, he said he was hungry. He was hungry. So Satan appealed to what we would consider a weakness, right? When we fast, we're hungry. And I can't imagine fasting for 40 days. We'd probably eat carpet. So, we see what happened here. Christ would not work a miracle just to prove who he was to Satan. And that says so much. It says so much to God, so much to Christ, so much to our faith and our religion. He would not succumb to any of Satan's temptations, no matter how strong they were. Notice that the devil tried to tempt Christ the third time with instant present rule. Instant present rule over all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "If you'll just bow down to me, all this is yours." He did not want Christ to wait. Have patience. Wait for the future second coming when he would do it God's way. He didn't want that to happen. Satan even proposed a shortcut to try to convince Jesus Christ to avoid the cross, which was the only means of our salvation. We have to, without hesitation, reject Satan's shortcuts. No matter how good they look, no matter how tempting they look, no matter how logical at the time they look, we have to avoid these shortcuts. We have to reject Satan at all costs. The devil knows that we humans are by nature impatient. And that is true. Some of us have more patience than others. But still yet, Satan knows that we're impatient. He knows our weaknesses. Especially when it comes to our physical needs and our physical comforts. When those needs and comforts get upset, that's usually when a wrong temptation comes into play. That's why he comes and he tempts us at these times, because we're vulnerable. Whenever we have a strong meal and we We do that a lot here, and I think it's a great thing. The emotions of everybody, the attitude of everybody is much more joyous. Not saying that on the Day of Atonement it's not, but you can see a difference. We're still God's people. We're still Christians. But that's what Satan looks for. He looks for when we have that joyous attitude, that harmonious togetherness, and we let it down. And when we do, that's when he attacks. We have to make sure that we do our best to keep that all the time, no matter what we're going through, no matter where we find ourselves. And by doing that, we can put away some, not all, but some of Satan's attempts to pull us away, to tempt us. All three of these consecutive incidents that we just read about here through Matthew 4 of temptation by Satan, you notice there's one thing that was consistent with all three of them that was on behalf of Jesus Christ. He said, "It is written." It is written. At what would be our lowest point, this very example comes out. In all three occasions, he countered all of Satan's attacks with the Word of God. Brethren, if we don't study, if we don't meditate and pray and draw closer to God, will we be able to counter Satan's attacks? This is one of the best examples in the Bible, just my opinion, one of the best examples in the Bible, at least for me, that goes to the fact the closer we draw to God, the stronger we become. We will be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Let's go to our third and final point. The example of Christ. The example of Christ. Christ is our example in word and deed. That's complete. That means everything. So as we can walk with Christ, we need to walk as Christ walked and talk as Christ talked. You know, they're saying walk the walk, talk the talk. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying here. But here's the deal. That is not a condition of our feet and our lips. It's a condition of our heart. Where's our heart? To walk the walk and talk the talk, it has to be in our heart. Before we can do this, we must develop the mind of Christ, thinking the thoughts of Christ. All action, all of our action, comes from our thoughts. For the most part, we don't do anything, at least we shouldn't, without thinking about it first. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our actions are produced by what we think. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, kind of breaking into a thought here, says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. It doesn't say just a thought here and there. There's no exception. Every thought. So everything we think about needs to be brought into subjection. Does it glorify God? Is it honorable? That's where we have to be with it. Now, this requires an act of determined concentration. This is hard to do. I mean, we live in a world that is filled with entertainment in every aspect of the form, trying to grab our eye here or grab our eye there. Think about this, do this. And it's okay to be busy, but is our thought in subjection to God at all times? And I don't know that any of us can say yes to that. We need to make that be our goal, and it needs to be our goal, and it's what we're commanded to do, but it's hard. It's hard. But in doing this, it requires an exchange. This requires us giving up the former things, giving up the former way of thinking, the former way of acting, and accepting the mind of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but it's Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. We know that to be carnally minded is death. But to be carnally minded is death. But the reverse of that is true. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is having the mind of Christ. And that's a reference to Romans 8, verse 6, if you'd like to have that. So we, by determined act or a determined will, we have to let Christ's mind be in us. We have to make a conscious effort to retrain our thoughts, retrain our actions, to control our thoughts. And that's what it comes down to, control. It is possible to have victories in our thought life. It's hard, but it is possible. This does not mean, and I want us to understand this, this does not mean that Satan cannot come with evil thoughts and suggestions in our mind. But here's the difference. We can refuse to dwell on that which is evil. And that's where we have to step up. We have to refuse to dwell on the evil thoughts, the evil notions. We have to take action. If you will, turn to Philippians 4 and verse 8, because this tells us what we should be dwelling on. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Evil thoughts will come. Thoughts of lust, thoughts of violence, whatever they might be, they will come. They come uninvited into our minds. We have not sinned at that point. If we don't get rid of them, if we don't replace them with good, then we have sinned. We have to act. If we entertain them, then we're on the edge of sinning. We have to be very careful. It is a fine line. But we must drive these thoughts out. And to do it, we do it by filling our mind with these things that it says are good to think on, are healthy, are what we should be thinking on. These are right. That's what we have to think on, the things that are good, honest. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 21 and 22, we're told this. For to this you were called, because Christ, who also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This was a man, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, that resisted the devil. He resisted temptation. Says he knew no sin, even though he was tempted. He was tempted on all points, like you and I are. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He knew no sin. He did not give in to sin. We must hear, we must know, and we must believe, and then we must live in this truth if we are to have this relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are not called, I repeat that, we are not called to follow religious tradition. We must look into the Bible in a way maybe that we never have before. But certainly we must look into the Bible with eyes wide open and understand what it says. Take to heart what it says. We must see that the path that we are to walk, that we are commanded to walk, if we want to have this relationship with God and we want to be able to preach the gospel, which we are commanded to do, then this is the only way we can draw closer to Him. It's by getting into the Bible, getting into His Word, understanding it, and living it. Because here's the deal. The church, keep in mind who the church is, we individually are the church. The church that Jesus Christ is coming after, it is not going to be some broken down religious tradition. He's coming back after a glorious church. A glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, that is doing the work of God. And that is important. To be a part of such a body, we have to resist the devil. We have to resist the ways of this world. We have to 100% commit and live the ways of God the Father. To abide in Christ is to walk in God's Spirit. To abide in Christ is to resist the devil. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. He said this. He said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." That's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? Well, not at all. When you think about it, we cannot have this relationship with God when we're asleep. If we have let down, if we are not awake, aware of what's going on, then our spiritual relationship with God is starting to dry up. Paul here warns them, be awake, pay attention. And that's exactly what we need to do today. Things in this world are changing rapidly. And we don't know how much time we have. If we're not awake, Satan will capitalize on us being asleep. He will take action. Spiritually asleep Christians are not being led by the Word of God. They're not being led by God's Spirit. And that is scary. Because a lot of us have been in church for years and years and years, and we have hoped all down through time that we were set and that we were safe. But nothing could be further from the truth. We have to take action. We have to make sure only we individually can get ourselves through God into the kingdom. We can't do it for each other. Our salvation is not assured. We have to make sure that we are doing what is needed, what is required to be there. We must be awake, and we must not only be talking the talk, but we must be walking the walk. Galatians 5, in verse 16 and 17, brings out some pretty strong statements here, if you will. It leads into a very strong section of Scripture here. So I'm going to start with Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see that? We'll read on. There's a difference. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." It's pretty plain. We have to do this. To walk in the Spirit is siding with God, living, believing, doing what God says and does and commands. The very opposite of that is the lust of the flesh. Drop on down here to verse 19. Verse 19 here. "Now the works of the flesh are this, are manifest with these, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty straightforward list. And it is a widespread list. That covers a lot of ground. Then we read somewhere about the wide path and the narrow path. Absolutely we did. This is by far the wide path. If we walk down this road, this path, the ways of the world are wide open to us. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. The narrow path, walking in the Spirit, that's the way we need to go. We have to go. Brother, if we are not fit for the kingdom, then we certainly will not and are not walking in the Spirit. We are not walking in the walk of Christ. The thing is, only we know that. Well, I say only we. We and God. God knows. God knows our heart. But we know what we are doing and what we are not doing personally. God commands us to put off the old man. He says, put off the works of the flesh. That's putting off the old man. We are commanded to do that. It's not a suggestion. You know, there are certain things in life that will prevent God's Spirit from flowing and growing in us. And I want to read a few of them. The first one is pride. And we all know this. Pride. That important independent spirit that, if we're not careful, we tend to take on. We have to be careful, because that is one of Satan's tactics. Love of self-praise. That's the desire to be noticed. Love to be first. Drawing attention to oneself. Now, you have to be careful there, because we all need praise. I mean, we do. We need to know that people care. But here's the question we have to ask. Do we prefer to promote our brother, or do we always want to be first? Do we always want to be the spotlight? So we have to be careful how we have this love of self-praise. Fault finding. Is it always somebody else's fault? Sometimes it's ours. Lust, we talked about that. Dishonesty, we know what that is. Selfishness. All these and many more, they result in the lack of God's Spirit growing in us. And Paul warned that if we don't turn from that path, then our spirit could be quenched. The answer to all this is simple. And it can be found in Ephesians 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. It says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The characteristic of this new man is the very nature of Jesus Christ, and the very nature and characteristic of God the Father. And you probably all know where I'm going next. That points right to Ephesians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read through them quickly. Love, joy, peace, meekness, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, and temperance. These are the qualities that God is looking for in His people. These are the ingredients of a true, well-done Christian. Without these fruits in our lives, God's Spirit will not grow, at least as it should. But as we come to understand and we make the necessary changes in our personal life and we start displaying these fruits, then our spirit, God's Spirit in us, will grow and it will flourish. And here's the beauty of it. When we have these in our lives and we truly use them the way God commands, at that appointed time, and God knows when that is, Christ will not say to us, I never knew you. But instead, He will say what Revelation 22, verse 14 says. It says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. What a beautiful, beautiful, encouraging promise that God has given to us. So, brethren, there's going to be struggles in our life. There's going to be times that we are going to absolutely think that we can't win, that we can't have success. God promises that we can. He promises that we will make it through. So I do want to close with one more scripture. This is the final scripture about this, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's an old memory scripture. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God promises us that He has our back. And as we live in this world, we make it through this world, we hold true to God's promises, and we live by God's commands, we will make it. And we will be there to see exactly what Christ said. Brother, we must endure to the end, not give up.
Thank you, Mr. Cole. Brethren, if you all rise.